So the English word anoint and its derivatives, anointing, anointed, and that kind of thing, it appears actually 151 times in the King James Version, including 133 times in the Old Testament, but only 18 times in the New Testament, which I thought was interesting. So again, in the sermon time today, I'd like us to do a Bible study on the subject of anointing and concentrate specifically on these New Testament, the 18 New Testament appearances. So first, with some general background, and I got this from Easton's Bible Dictionary, and I'll just read this, what Easton said in there. It says, the practice of anointing with oil was common among the Hebrews. The act of anointing was significant of consecration to a holy or a sacred use. Hence the anointing of the high priest and the sacred vessels of the temple. Both the high priest and the king are thus called the anointed. And anointing a king was equivalent to crowning him. And I was interested there. I actually went online and looked up a YouTube video of the anointing, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And if you're interested, go on there and take a look. All black and white video. And it shows where she was actually anointed in the old, Jewish royalty method there. Only they actually set up a canopy over the top of her. It's supposed to be something very sacred and very private, so they actually set up a canopy over her to do that. So check it out, it's really interesting. Okay, anointing a king was equivalent to crowning him, and prophets were also anointed. Easton mentions that the expression anoint the shield in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 5 refers to the custom of rubbing oil on the leather of a soldier's shield so as to make it supple and more fit for use in war. Anointing was also an act of hospitality. It was the custom of the Jews to anoint themselves with oil as a means of refreshing or invigorating their bodies. Oil was used also for medicinal purposes. It was applied to the sick and also to wounds. The bodies of the dead were sometimes anointed. And the promised deliverer is twice called the anointed. In the King James Version, the word is Messias, like Messiah, only with an S instead of an H. And that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So now, as we're concentrating today on the New Testament anointings, let's look at the six different Greek words that are used there. Before we go to them, though, and because it just mentioned in Easton's dictionary there, let's look at the word Messias again, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means the anointed or the anointed one. The word is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's only used in John's Gospel account. The terminology for the anointed one is usually rendered as Christ. Okay, which is Strong's 5547. The word Christ comes from the Greek verb krio, which means to anoint. We're going to look at those words in a minute. So please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 41. And this is when Jesus was first calling his disciples. Those disciples knew that a special anointed one had long been prophesied. John chapter 1 and verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, this is Andrew of course, and said unto him, we have found the Messias, which is being interpreted the Christ. So you see, he's probably quoting the Old Testament Hebrew Messiah there, and then when he puts that into the Greek, he says, calls it the Christ. Okay, go over please to chapter 4, John chapter 4 and verse 25. And this is the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She also knew of these prophecies of an anointed one who was to come. John chapter 4 and verse 25. John 4, 25. The woman said unto him, to Jesus, of course, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. So again, it's interesting that he quotes the Hebrew word Messiah, and the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is only used twice too, which is interesting. You'd think that it would be used a lot more, but it isn't. It's only used twice, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. Don't have to turn there. So let's have a quick look through the six Greek words that are translated as the English verb anoint. Okay, the first one is alipho, A-L-E-I-P-H-O. And if you want to look it up, it's Strong's number 218, Strong's 218. And it's rendered nine times in the New Testament as anoint, or one of its derivatives. It stems from the common Greek word for oil, which is eleon, E-L-A-I-O-N, which is Strong's 1637, which in turn stems from the same root as elea, which is the origin word of olive oil, olives, olive tree, and olive berries. The second Greek word translated in the King James Version as the English word anoint is murizo. Murizo, that's Strong's 3462, and it only appears once in the New Testament. And it's obviously a very different word than alipho. A murizo stems from the noun muron, muron, which means ointment. Okay, so alipho stems from the word for oil. Marizo stems for the word for ointment. Okay, and it's related to the Hebrew word maor, which is mare, which you'd be familiar with. The mare that one of the wise men brought to Jesus as a baby, but also is the origin for the city of Smyrna, which is mentioned in Revelation. So when you look at the two words that we've looked at so far, I get the idea that with alipho, the person was anointed with simple olive oil, whereas with murizo, the person was anointed with some kind of ointment. You think about the word anointed, and ointment, that's in both Greek and in Hebrew and in English, the words are similar. Okay, the third Greek word for anoint is krio, and that's Strong's 5548, appears five times, and again is the origin of the word Christ. If you want to know where the word Christ comes from, it comes from the verb krio. And we always think of the word Christ as Jesus' surname, but it means the anointed one. Okay, now the fourth, fifth, and sixth Greek words are extensions of the word krio. The fourth word is epikrio, and it only appears twice, Strong's 2025. Epi is a common Greek preposition, means on, in, upon, that kind of thing. The idea of epikrio is to spread upon. We'll look into these a bit more in a minute. It's to spread upon, or to anoint something upon something else. And this implies, again, an anointing with ointment. We'll see a couple of examples of that. The fifth Greek term is egg krio, E-G-C-H-R-I-O, Strong's 1472. It's actually pronounced Encrio, Encrio. And it's only used once in the book of Revelation. The sixth word is a noun in the form of charisma. Charisma, not charisma, but charisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. It's Strong's 5547. And it's rendered twice as anointing and once as unction. It's a word that we don't use a lot, unction. And that it's talking about anything that is smeared on, and it's talking about an ointment or an unguent, which is another word we don't use much these days. And it was usually prepared by the Hebrews from olive oil mixed with aromatic herbs. And we'll find that one as well in the New Testament. So let's go through our 18 New Testament anoint scriptures then. And I've sorted them into the various kinds and the various purposes for anointing. So let's start off with anointing for refreshment, which sounds unusual to us in our day and age. And the only New Testament scripture that we have that actually mentions this type of anointing in any kind of detail is in Matthew chapter 6. Let's take a look at that one from Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, and the word is alipho there, alipho, anoint your head and wash your face. So, again, this kind of self-anointing sounds very foreign to our modern Western ears. But as mentioned earlier, it was practiced by the Jews, and when I looked it up, apparently it may still be practiced by some Arabians today, some people who live in the Middle East. But it was apparently a part of Jewish hospitality, and we'll come to that more as well, that as well as having a guest's feet washed, that you would also have the guest's head anointed with oil when you had an important guest come. And when I think of putting oil on my head, whether when I'm fasting or not, I think of the use of hair oils back in our parents' generation, and Brill cream. Remember Brill cream? I can, when I even mention the word, my dad comes to mind, you know. Anyway, but I wonder, you know, if we took Jesus' advice on the fast days, and in addition to washing our face and getting a shower like most of us do, if we anointed our heads with olive oil, would we feel refreshed? I don't know. It's probably worth a try. Okay, now the second use for anointing, or purpose for anointing, actually goes in with the third. And this is, we find mention of the hospitable anointing of house guests, that it links actually with the anointing of the dead. Luke chapter 7, please, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus of course, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, to food for a meal. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And the word for ointment there is muron. Now the context, if you read back a couple of verses, you'll find that this was actually up north in Galilee when this happened. Verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. The word for anointed is elepho, and the ointment is myron. So she anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what a manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. There, jump down to verse 46. My head with oil you did not anoint, Alifo. You did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Okay? And I don't want to get into all of the detail on the proofs on this, but this is actually not the same anointing as a much later one that's mentioned by the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, and we'll come to them in a minute. I find it interesting, though, that Jesus had at least three anointings. One was way back in prehistory. We're going to come to that in a couple of minutes too. One way back in prehistory, and one relatively early in his human ministry, and the other one shortly before his death. So this one that we read of here was early in his ministry, and that was up in Galilee. So let's go over to Mark chapter 14. Let's have a look at the other ones. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And being in Bethany, this is verse 3, sorry, Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany, now Bethany is down south, nowhere near Galilee. It's just outside of Jerusalem. So it's not up north there, down south. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, now this is a different Simon than the one in Luke's account. In the house of Simon the leper, and as he, Jesus, sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, myron again, of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. The word for anoint there is murizo. Murizo. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now if we go over to John chapter 11, John adds a few more details to this here. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Actually, more of it's in chapter 12. We'll just pick out one verse from chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 2. And just to prove this as we go along, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Okay, just to identify who it was. The word for anointed there is alipho. The word for anointment is myron. So John is referring here to the same anointing as the one that's mentioned by Mark that we just read. So in John now, jump down to verse 12 and verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1. And so this now is way beyond, and it shows in time that he's jumped forward now to shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. But it's the same one as Mark's there. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. There it is again. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, ointment is myron, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. The odour is myron. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment, this myron, sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bore what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. So it was what she did there was she anointed him in preparation for his burying, which would happen not too many days after that. But why was Mary, somehow she was inspired to do this, to anoint Jesus shortly before his death? Maybe she probably didn't know. But God knew that the critical timing that particular year, and don't have time to go into it now, but if you look at it, you look at the timing, the way the days worked out of the holy day, of the first day of unleavened bread, of the weekly Sabbath, and the time of Jesus' resurrection. When you put all of those things together, you could see that that they would not be able to go and anoint him as they normally would. So, Mark 16, go over to Mark 16, and we'll see what the reason was there. So again, this is now on the Sunday morning. So all of that time has gone by, and they have not been able to, because of the way the holy day and the weekly Sabbath fell, they haven't been able to get everything together, and it wasn't until the Sunday morning that they were able to go to anoint his body. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they may come and anoint him, Jesus of course. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man, quote-unquote young man, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, behold the place where they laid him. So they never did anoint Jesus, so that's why Mary was inspired to anoint Jesus in advance, because everything that he did, everything that he had done to him, was all according to the proper way of doing things, and of course according to the prophecies as well. Okay. Now, so we move on there to the next, and this is likely the best known type and purpose of anointing, and that is for physical healing and for spiritual healing. And this is the one, when we talk about anointing, this is the one that comes to our minds. So please turn, still in Mark, let's go back to chapter 6, please. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. Mark 6 verse 7. And he, again Jesus, called unto himself the twelve disciples, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Jump down to verse 13, please. Verse 13. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. So that was their example, and you know, Jesus sent them out to do this. So they anointed the sick with oil, and the phrase is alipho eleon. Alipho for anointed, and eleon for oil, olive oil. It's interesting. I think it's interesting. You think the 12 disciples here, and it was long. This was quite a long time before the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. A couple of years later, on the Feast of Pentecost, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. But we see from this account that anointing the sick with oil, likely olive oil, was the method that was used and obviously approved by Jesus at that time. This anointing of the sick with olive oil. So in our next anointing scripture, we find Jesus healing a man by anointing him, but not with olive oil, but by something else rather than olive oil, and actually quite a surprising kind of ointment. John chapter 9 and verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jump down to verse 6, please. Verse 6. When he, again Jesus, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. He spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. The word is epikrio. Epikrio. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he, the formerly blind man, said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, epikrio again, anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and received sight. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes. The word put there is the Greek epitithemi. Epitithemi. He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Why did Jesus use this ointment made out of clay, this mud that he'd made with his own spittle, for this remarkable healing? Possibly, maybe, he just didn't have access to any olive oil at the time. I don't know. I don't know whether that's true or not. I remember one time when I was caught off guard. I was at somebody's house there, and they asked me to anoint them, and I didn't have any oil. And I asked him if he had any oil in his kitchen, and he didn't. So we had to use butter as a stand-in. But God heard, I think. But think about it, though. You know, this Jesus is the Son of God. Did he actually need that clay mud ointment? Did he actually need that in order to effect that healing? And we can also ask, does he and God the Father, do they need olive oil? Did they need it for the disciples when they anointed? Do they need olive oil? I mean, they tell us to use that, but do they actually need it in order to hear our prayers and to do the healing? Of course they don't, you know, and they didn't back then either. But I believe that in this particular case, both Jesus's spittle, clay, mud ointment and our anointing oil are symbolic and perhaps in different ways. Although this blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9 there, that he was chosen for this very special purpose, and although neither he nor his parents had committed any specific sin that had caused his lifelong blindness, the disciples, I believe, were evidently correct in their understanding that most, if not all, sicknesses, diseases and injuries are the results of physical sins, in other words, the broken physical laws of God. The physical ingredients of this ointment that Jesus used, this clay mud ointment that Jesus used in this healing, it must be significant, otherwise he wouldn't do it. And I just tried to work it out in my own mind that perhaps the dirt of the ground that's mentioned in verse 6 there could be symbolic of those physical sins. And perhaps Jesus' spittle. What is spittle? We don't like thinking about it, but it's a small amount of water that came out of Jesus' mouth. And that could be symbolic of our calling by God the Father. Our calling via our initial acceptance of the Word of God. The Word of God that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And we'll see this more again in a minute there. So that, if that is the case, that symbolically is the first step in the forgiveness and the atonement process. And then what happened then is Jesus sent the blind man away to the pool of Siloam, and to wash himself in the deep water of the pool of Siloam is perhaps symbolic of the second step in the forgiveness and atonement process, and that is the burying and the washing away of our sins in the waters of baptism. So, moving along there then, that Jesus must have taught, well, we know that when he sent them out to anoint the sick with oil, we know that he must have told the disciples to use olive oil to do the anointings when he sent them out on tour. And through the Apostle James, he's told subsequent eras of his ministers to do the same, including the ministers of our era today. So let's go to James chapter 5. He actually doesn't mention olive oil specifically, but we're talking about oil. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And verses 14 to 16. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And there's that phrase again, alepho eleon. Anointing him with oil, alepho eleon, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, it says the Lord and the prayer of faith will save him and raise him up. Not the oil and not the minister, not the one who does the anointing. The Lord and the prayer of faith. Now, and of course, according to God's perfect will, obviously. Still in verse 15, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's probably the best known anointing scripture in all of the Bible. It's the one that, you know, I would say that all ministers quote whenever they anoint somebody for illness or injury. And that could take up a whole sermon on the detail of those things. And all kinds of other questions come from it. Is healing guaranteed following an anointing? And if it is, why do so many Church of God members continue in sickness, and why do so many die? And what does sin have to do with physical sickness? They're all huge questions, and they're good questions for another sermon at another time. Well, we covered it when we went through the Comforter series last year there, so, or a couple of years ago. But before we move away from Jesus' anointing of the blind man, let's stay on it and let's look at what might be the spiritual antitype of that in another anointing scripture. And this is another very well-known one, the corrective instructions to his church in Laodicea. So let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Because we see a link in here as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So the word anoint there is that enkreo. Now, the symbolic ointments that Jesus prescribes here, in this case, is something in the English, eye salve. And in the Greek is kalurion. You can look it up. It's Strong's 2854, kalurion. And it was apparently a very specialty preparation or prescription, if you will, that was composed of various materials, and it was used as a remedy for tender eyelids. And apparently a lot of the blindness back then was not a problem with the eyes, but was a problem with the eyelids. Okay? So this Laodicean church, or the Laodicean church, if we think of it as the present day Church of God, has multiple spiritual problems that Jesus lists there. And one of them is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. And again, that's another topic that whole sermons could be preached on that. The Greek verb used here for anoint again is enkreo. And what's interesting about this verb, as used by Jesus here, is that it means to rub in or to besmirch oneself. Oneself. Think of when Jesus healed that blind man. Jesus was the one who rubbed that that clay mud ointment on the man's eyes. He didn't do it himself. He did it, and then he told him to do his part by going off and washing himself in the pool of Siloam. Here, it's saying, anoint your eyes with eyesalve. It's saying, do it yourself. So, he's telling the Laodicean brethren here to anoint themselves, to anoint their own blind eyes. And this is, if you think about this, this is another proof that both Jesus and the Father, Jesus did not do it all for us. I mean, he and the Father did 99.99999% of it, of course, but there's still that 0.00001% that we've got to do for ourselves, okay? They want us to do for ourselves. And that 0.001% of the whole new covenant package, if you will, must be a full 100% of our effort throughout our whole Christian lifetime. So our part constitutes the working out of our own salvation, which Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Don't need to go there now. I'm going to come back and speak on Philippians chapter 2 in a couple of weeks' time. Let's move on then to the final type of anointing, and that's the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And we begin this, please turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And this is the anointing of the human Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the human Jesus with his own Holy Spirit. And that was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 61. Don't have to turn there. But it's quoted here by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And verse 18, beginning in verse 18, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord, and back in Isaiah, that Lord is Yahweh, okay, the Spirit of Yahweh, if you will, is upon me, because he has anointed me, okay, and that's in the past tense there, he has anointed me, and the word is creo, which is interesting. When Jesus was anointed, he was creoed. He was made the Christ. He was made the anointed one. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind. We've just been reading about that in Revelation. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Jump down to verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now the scriptures strongly indicate that the human Jesus was pre-anointed, or the word is foreordained, we'll just go to that in a minute, foreordained way back in prehistory, both by God the Father and by the Lord Yahweh. In other words, by himself. Okay? Don't have time to go into all of the scriptures that cover this, but let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, I was going to start with 19, but okay, 1 Peter chapter 1 is talking about redemption here, which comes up in the next couple of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation or conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, but not with those things. You weren't redeemed by those things or with those things. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit can be considered as his anointing or his ordination. So so he was ordained as a high priest, and he was ordained as the King of Kings. So as in the same way as a high priest is ordained, in the same way as a minister is ordained, in the same way as a king is ordained, Jesus was ordained and he was anointed. But he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that's incredible. I hope that one day we'll be able to have an action replay of that, to be able to see what happened on that occasion. But anyway, so he was ordained as the King of Kings, he was ordained as the high priest, and being the high priest, obviously, of the Melchizedek priesthood, that gave his human self the authority to preach, as it mentioned back in Luke there, gave him the authority to preach the gospel, the deliverance, and all of those things that he mentioned in Luke 4, and that when he was quoting Isaiah 61. Again, we cannot leave God the Father out of the picture. Turn back to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. We never can leave God the Father out of the picture. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Acts chapter 4 verse 24. Now, so when they, is talking about the Christian companions of Peter and John, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. The word is theos, and it's talking about the Father here. They raised their voice to God, the Father, with one accord and said, Lord, and the word is despotes here, it's not kurios and it's not Yahweh, it's they're directing their prayer to God the Father. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Jump down to verse 27. For of a truth, against your holy child, the word child is pace, it can be holy servant, against your holy child or servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, the word is creo, whom you have anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Just wanted to show there that that it was God the Father who was very much involved in the anointing of Jesus. Okay, and another one later from Peter. This is still in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Just one verse here, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God, and again this is talking about God the Father, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And the word is creo, again there. When, just remember that, when Jesus was anointed, when he was creoed, he became Christ, he became the anointed one. He became the Messiah, or the Messiah. How God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God the Father was with him. So, and from this we get the idea, or we get the symbolism of oil, olive oil, being a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it comes up more and more. Okay, another amazing passage is over in the book of Hebrews along this line. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, again Theos, and is talking about the Father here, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jump down to verse 8. But unto the Son, Jesus of course, he, the Father, says, now look at what, this is what the Father said to the Son here. Your throne, O God, he didn't say your throne, Son. He says, your throne, O God, and again the word is theos, but this is Jesus now. Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Well, the anointing is the kingly part of it here. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, okay, he's talking about himself now, Theos is the Father here, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Okay. God, even your God, is referring to Jesus there. He's referring to the Father. He's talking to Jesus. Has anointed you, and the word is creo, with the oil, the eleon of gladness above your fellows. And when he talks about your fellows, he's talking about your human brothers and sisters, and obviously even your angelic fellows as well, to that extent. So, even though the human Lord Jesus was relatively weak, okay, compared with his former self as the Lord Yahweh, he still possessed great power because God the Father was with him and in him throughout his human lifetime, and also because he had an unlimited portion of the Holy Spirit, which the Father gave to him. Well, let's just read that. I'll just read it to you. It's a familiar scripture. Let's turn there. John chapter 3. It's just one verse there. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Just one verse. Yeah. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Whom God, again Theos, the Father, has sent, he's talking about Jesus, has sent, speaks the words of God. For he whom God, the Father, has sent, speaks the words of God, the Father, For God the Father gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, unto Jesus. Okay. So, now we think about that, that God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure, an unlimited supply. The astonishing truth about this is that although Jesus' portion of the Holy Spirit was limitless, without measure, and although our portions are measured, they're called an earnest or a down payment, for now at least, still, we too have been anointed with the very same Holy Spirit that the Father anointed Jesus with. The very same Holy Spirit. What an honour that is if you really try and get your mind around it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's more on this here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this limited tabernacle, in this bodily tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing, in other words, the selfsame thing is our mortality being swallowed up by eternal life, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God the Father, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So the Father ordained and anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and he also has anointed us with the earnest of the Spirit. And at the time when our mortality is swallowed up by eternal life, we will be unburdened. Our physical limitations will be taken off us, and our earnest of the Holy Spirit will be replaced by a full, unlimited amount. Think about that. Let's back up, still in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God the Father. It's interesting that he has anointed us, and the word is creo. Now he's not making us into Christ, he's not making us, but we are anointed. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus, and we are members of the God family. So we are basically, we become part of that family with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, there's that earnest word again. Just means a down payment. Give you a little bit of it now. We'll give you the rest of it later on when you're born again. The word for sealed there is interesting, though. It's a Greek word. It's S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. It's phragizo. Sorry, sphragizo. So God the Father has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So our anointing with the Holy Spirit in effect seals us, but that seal is an indelible seal or a mark of authenticity as true Christians, but as brothers and sisters of the Christ. So being his brothers and sisters. So we're sealed as long as we continue to do our part, as long as we continue to fulfill our side of the new covenant bargain with God, and as long as we endure to the end. So a few more scriptures that mention these concepts. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the Apostle Paul, and you know, as usual, he's writing about Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 13, again about Jesus, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, or initially believed, you were sealed. And the word again is phragizo. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, you know, it's just amazing that. And then jump over to chapter 4 real quick. Just one verse there. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there's that sealing again, talking about unto the day of redemption. So the limitation that God places on us, the limitation of the amount of the Holy Spirit that we're given, is only, it's temporary, it's only for the time being. It's only until the day of our redemption, as Paul puts it there, which is the time of the first resurrection and the time when our mortality will be swallowed up by eternal life. And when we read these verses from the Apostle Paul, he talks about us and we all the time. And we have to, you know, don't misunderstand that. You know, don't think that the Apostle Paul and his associated apostles and ministers back then, that it just applies to them but not to us, because it applies to all of Jesus' brothers and sisters, the past, the present and the future, including me, including you, including all of our brothers and sisters. And let's go over to hammer this thought home, let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 20. But you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, again, but you, this is the Apostle John now talking to the people who, you know, the brethren that he's writing to, you have an unction, and the word is charisma, and again it means anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, Jesus, of course, and you know all things. Okay, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You've got to put that verse in there, because what it says in verse 27. But the anointing, chrisma, which you have received of him, of Jesus, and God the Father, abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. He's talking about these seducers. These false teachers, he's not talking about any man, but as the same anointing, chrisma, teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it, the Holy Spirit, has taught you, you shall abide in him, in Jesus. Now again, once again, be careful with that verse there, because John is not saying that Jesus, that the Christians do not need any teaching by any fellow human beings, you know, once we've been baptized and we've received the Holy Spirit. We know that there are many scriptures that tell us that we must continue to listen and to learn and to grow in grace and knowledge. What John is telling us here, though, is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, both in the teacher and in the listener, that is what enables Jesus to abide in us and enables us to abide in him and enables us to understand spiritual things. So that's it. That's it for today's Bible study then on the subject of anointing. And we've looked at, just to recap there, we've looked at the various Greek words, and we've looked at, we've looked back in history into Bible times, anointing for physical refreshment, the anointing of house guests, their heads and their feet, the anointing of the dead. And in all New Testament eras, including our own, we've looked at the anointing for physical and spiritual healing, and finally, the anointing with the Holy Spirit.